For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat this evening, and I would encourage you to open up your scriptures to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we kind of explore what the Apostle Paul sent to the church in Corinth and what he has written for us tonight. A number of years ago, I stumbled across a video on the internet, and I really don't remember how I found it, if someone sent it to me or if it was just some random video that, you know, got curated for me, but it really made an impression on me. And it was shot in Australia, and it started out with couples just sitting in front of a camera, and the interviewer asked them a very simple question. If you could have dinner with anyone in the world, living or dead, who would it be? And as they asked all these different couples, the responses were varied, from people like Justin Bieber to Nelson Mandela, a few that had passed on like Jimi Hendrix. And then the next part of the video showed those same adults kind of watching a TV monitor as their kids were being asked the same question by the interviewer. And almost all of the kids had responded that they would want to have dinner with their parents, with their mom and dad. And you could see this moment in the parents' eyes where it really hit them what was taking place. One kid even asked, "Does it have to be a celebrity? Can it be family?" These parents were completely caught off guard by their kids' response, as I'm sure I would be too if my own kids were asked that question and that's what they responded. See, so much of our time is spent around a table. And here were these kids that saw the value of sitting around the dinner table with their parents, talking about their day, talking about what happened at school, just talking about life. See, we gather together for various meals all the time. Whether that's around a table or we're merely picking something up, the amount of time we spend eating is huge. And there's this level of familiarity that comes along with wanting to share a meal with someone. I don't know about you, but I don't particularly want to eat or share a meal with people I don't know. I like going out to places, or I like sitting around my table with my family or my friends. It's this very intimate moment. The conversations that take place at the dinner table are often very important. They might not seem that way in the moment, but as that video showed, it was something that these kids really looked forward to. And in our reading tonight, we see this reminder from the Apostle Paul. We see that the importance a meal can have, not only on an individual, but really on an entire family. And so anytime we look at a passage of Scripture, much like we're doing tonight, it's vital that we understand the context and the occasion of the writing. And so the Apostle Paul has found himself in the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. You can go there tonight and read about it. And it was there that he did what he had always done when he entered into a city. He would go into the synagogue and he would reason with them or argue with them. He would have a discussion with them. And not just about anything, but a particular discussion about who Jesus Christ is. And knowing the Apostle Paul, he would often quote the Old Testament scriptures, showing that Jesus Christ was the Old Testament Messiah that was prophesied. And it was from his persistence in teaching the gospel and preaching the gospel there in Corinth, in Acts chapter 18, that we see this new church planted. This church was planted and it flourished. In fact, we see that Paul stayed there for much longer than he typically stayed in any other place. He was there longer than 18 months, and then he headed back to Antioch. And so he had planted this church. He had risen up leadership within it. He discipled and trained people, and then he took off to go plant more churches around the known world, which is what he was called to do. But from the time of his departure, when one would think that this church would continue to grow and mature in their faith, they would continue to learn more and more from the scriptures about who God is, we see the opposite. Because by the time he wrote this first book of 1 Corinthians, the church began to develop a number of serious problems. From division amongst the body to extreme moral laxity, the church had become spiritually bankrupt. This church where Paul had spent 18 months of his life, even more than that, pouring into people, they had lost their way. And so this prompted Paul to write this letter. A letter that he sent to the people he loved. When he heard of their moral failings, and he had received numerous theological questions from them. And so this letter was his way of dealing with the ever-growing problem there in the church. And even though it's, in a lot of ways, it's a letter of rebuke, we see Paul's love for the people. And so you can break down this book really into five main sections. And the section we find ourselves here in today, chapters 11 through 14, really deal with the issues of the church concerning the corporate gathering of the body, the worship service. See, the church here in Corinth had created division. And they created division around the Lord's Supper, Jesus' table. And from what we gather, from what we know about the church there, and what we know about the background of this city, it would appear that Gentile Christians would allow Greek festivals and the idea of Greek religious gatherings and what those meals symbolize to infiltrate their gathering. And so instead of celebrating the meal that Jesus had inaugurated, they used this opportunity to really just to gather and to indulge in gluttony. In verses 20 and 21, we read this, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." See, the Lord's Supper for this first century church in Corinth had become a party in which those that were well off financially would indulge. They would party, they would live lavishly, and those in the church that were poor would have nothing. And so this division was created. And a few verses down, Paul asks this rhetorical question to the people there. He says, "Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" See, Paul wants them to remember. Paul wants them to get that this meal that Jesus inaugurated for the church was important. He wanted to remind them what it signified. And so that's why he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." The disciples sat with Jesus in the upper room when Jesus inaugurated this new meal. And then they passed it down to those that they discipled in the book of Acts. And eventually, after Paul, on the road to Damascus, is blinded and converted, he's taught this same thing. And then Paul went out, and now he's delivered this to the people in Corinth. And he wants them to remember. And so he walks them through that night. When Jesus took bread and broke it and gave thanks, and took the cup and gave it to them to drink. And see, the background for this meal that we find in the Gospels is the Passover meal. Remember, that's why they were gathered there in the upper room that night. They were gathered together to celebrate Passover. And the Passover meal was a special meal designed by God to remember the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Do you remember that from your reading in the book of Exodus? There, as the Lord was about to bring his final curse upon the land, his final plague upon the people of Egypt, he instituted this meal. And it was to be a reminder for them of the deliverance that they would see out of the hand of Egypt. And so through this meal, the Israelites would remember God as deliverer. They would remember God as Savior, and they would remember God as Redeemer. To this day, Jews gather together to celebrate this Passover meal, to remember how God delivered them from the hand of Egypt, how God saved them from their affliction, and how God redeemed them and gave them a land and a covenant. And it was during this meal that Jesus took the bread, part of the meal itself. It was during this meal that Jesus took the cup of wine, again, part of that Passover meal. And from that old meal, from the Passover meal of the Old Testament, Jesus took and instituted a new meal for a new covenant for his church. See, the Jews would and still do look back in history to the Exodus. That is the event in their history where they look and they say, there, the Lord provided for us. He saved us. He redeemed us. He delivered us. But for the believer, the Passover meal has no significance. Sure, it's interesting history, and it's good to learn and read about where it came from and how it developed and how God worked back then. But for us, it has no significance because we don't look back to Egypt. We don't look back to the Exodus as the moment in history where God delivered his people. No, we look back to the cross, where Jesus' body and blood was broken and shed for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, where Jesus was our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Deliverer, where he saved us from sin and death through the sacrifice of his Son. And then in verse 26, look at what Paul says. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, very quickly, I want to take us back to the book of John. John chapter 6, verse 51. Jesus says this there. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And then in verse 52 of John chapter 6, we see the Jews confused. And they ask a question there. Wait, hold on. What do you mean we're going to eat your body? See, they had a very bad misunderstanding of what Jesus had said there. They interpreted Jesus' words as him speaking physically. But Jesus wasn't speaking physically. He was speaking spiritually. He was talking about spiritual nourishment. And in verse 54, Jesus says this, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." That's why we know it's spiritual. "And I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus wasn't speaking literally. He was telling us that we must appropriate him. We must acknowledge him and trust in him as the Savior. And in John 6, verse 51, when we do those things, when we acknowledge Jesus and what he's done on the cross, when we do as Paul says in the book of Romans and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. We become partakers of his righteousness. And in return, we're given eternal life. Just like eating and drinking gives us physical life, as we all ate meals today, the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, confessing and believing in Him gives us spiritual life eternally. And at the table, when we come week in and week out, when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we are showing through external means what has happened internally to us. We are expressing through an external action what God has done internally inside of us when He raised us to newness of life through the death and burial and resurrection of His Son. And Paul says that when we do this, when we come together as a family, when we come around the tables, we'll come around it later tonight, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. In other words, we make visible the gospel. The non-believer goes, "Why are you doing this? Why are you eating bread and drinking wine when you gather?" And we say, "Because our Lord died for us. His blood was spilled for us. His body was broken. And because of that, we have eternal life." And this is a representation of that. See, salvation is only possible through the death and resurrection of Christ. And so now Paul has addressed the issue. He's reminded the people in Corinth. He's reminded us of why we take the Lord's Supper. And now, in the rest of this section, he instructs us on how we are to act. And so in verse 27, he says this, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." That's a heavy verse. See, what does Paul mean there by an unworthy manner? Traditionally, this has been seen as taking the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. And that's one way to look at it. And I think that's an accurate way to look at it. But I think Paul has a much narrower meaning in mind. Because what was the issue happening in Corinth during this time? What was the context going on? Division. Division in the church. Division caused by how some of the Christian believers there in Corinth were treating the less fortunate brothers and sisters. How they were dividing the church. And so he's addressing here the issue of unity within the body. And so we take communion in an unworthy manner when we sow seeds of disunity among the body. We take communion in an unworthy manner when we have unconfessed sin in our lives. I think we take communion in an unworthy manner when it just becomes something we do week in and week out because that's what we've always done. When we don't give it the weightiness it deserves. And then Paul says this. He says, "If you do that, you will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." And what does that mean? One scholar says it this way. He says, "To sin against the body and blood of the Lord encompasses two ideas. Namely, sinning against those who constitute the body and the blood of the Lord by virtue of their participation in the meal, and sinning against the new covenant that the supper represents, thereby sinning against Christ who established the new covenant." I think in here we get a callback to the two tables of the law. Remember, the first table of the law, the Ten Commandments, deal with our relationship to God. And the second table, the second half of the Ten Commandments, deal with our relationship towards each other. And so when we sin against each other, when we sin against the Lord, and we don't confess it to one another, we don't confess it to the Lord, and we come to the table and we partake in it, we are taking it in an unworthy manner. And Paul says we're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, we're guilty. Guilty is the people who placed Jesus on the cross. We stand condemned. Friends, what we need to see here is the importance of this meal. This meal is vital to the church. And I love that we are a church that takes it week after week. So many churches don't. I don't understand why. We see the importance that this meal has been placed on. I think we're commanded in Scripture to do it week after week. And I'm going to make an argument for that. Acts 2:42, we read this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And we see throughout early church history, all four of those things being of extreme importance. And yet no one would stand by and go, you know what, the apostles' teaching, sermons, theology, we don't want that to get stale or old or just become something we do every week. We don't want it to lose or become unspecial, so let's just do it once a month. We don't say we don't want fellowship to become stale and old, so let's just do that every quarter. And we don't say, you know what, we don't want our prayers just to become, you know, God's expecting it or you know, it's just losing it. And we don't want it to become monotonous. So let's just do that like once every 6 months. No, we do it week after week. And so too should we break the bread. And I love that we do that because it's extremely important to the body. Because I think that what we see here in the Scriptures, what we see particularly in verse 27, is that how we treat the table is how we treat Jesus. How we treat the table, how we come to it, how we hold it up in high regard is a reflection of our thoughts and concerns about Jesus. And so now Paul has raised this issue in 27 and he gives us a solution to it in 28. He says, let a person examine himself then or test himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You could translate that word there in the Greek as making a critical examination of yourself to determine genuineness. See, this is not mere self-introspection. This is looking at your life, allowing the Holy Spirit to come inside you to convict you, to confess those sins before the Lord, to go to the table. And in the rest of this section, Paul connects the examination of ourselves with the judgment that ultimately comes from God. And so this is to be a rigorous self-examination. I mean, we are proclaiming the gospel when we take the Lord's Supper. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians here, he's telling us that we are to make sure that our actions are in line with that proclamation. We are to make sure our lives are accurately reflecting the gospel when we come to the table. Why? Because Paul says if we don't, we will eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And then he says something very hard in verse 30. He says, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. I think right here what we see is Paul clearly stepping into a prophetic role. The Holy Spirit has shown him divine cause and effect. And we often don't want to think of God as a God of judgments. But Paul tells us that he is for a very specific reason here. Notice that he says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Again, he's calling us back to that self-reflection. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that the result of which we may not be condemned along with the world. God's judgment on the church, God's disciplining of the church is good. He does it so we're not condemned along with the world. He'll use certain things in our lives to turn our hearts back towards Him. I mean, look at the man who's writing this. Paul was a devout Jew. In fact, he called himself the Jew of Jews. He was probably the next in line to be the high priest in Israel. And then on the road to Damascus, sitting on a donkey, God blinded him. God judged him by taking away his sight in order to turn Paul's heart back towards him. See, Paul had become obsessed with killing Christians and stopping the growth of Christianity. And so God judged him in order to realign him. Why? So that we would not be condemned. so that he would not suffer the eternal punishment along with the world. God disciplines the church so the true believers will take notice and they turn back to Christ in repentance, so they will avoid the pitfalls of the world. So Paul addresses an issue. He reminds them of what the Lord's Supper represents. He's given them instructions. And finally, he gives them a little advice. In verse 33, it says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." And he says, look, if someone's hungry, eat at home. If you're coming together for the church service to worship God corporately, eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So that when you come together, you're not going to keep doing the same thing that you've been doing in the past. So that you will hold the Lord's Supper in higher regard. So that you will not be judged. See, Paul loves the church. He loves this church. He wants them to glorify God in all that they do. And he would do the same today if he was still here. So there's a truth in this section that we all need to remember. If you remember anything tonight, my prayer is that you would remember this. God uses the Lord's Supper to remind us and unite us. God uses the Lord's Supper to remind us and unite us. He reminds us about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that God sent his Son to walk this earth, to live perfectly, love perfectly, serve perfectly, and to voluntarily give up his life on the cross, taking our full sin upon himself, taking the full wrath of God that we deserve upon himself, and in return giving us his righteousness. And then God uses the Lord's Supper to unite us, to partake in this small meal together, to be able to pray for each other, to fellowship with each other, and to show the outside world that we are unified by the body and the blood of the Savior. And so tonight, we're going to live out that truth together. Tonight, we're going to break bread. We're going to drink the wine. We're going to remember what our Savior has done for us. And tomorrow we'll gather on Good Friday and we'll mourn his death. And then we will celebrate his victory on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, I come before you tonight so thankful for who you are. So thankful for the ability to gather together as the church. So thankful for this family. Different people from all different walks of life, backgrounds, ethnicities, socioeconomic status. And yet, we're united by what you've done for us. We were all sinners, dead in our sin. And then you called into the grave. You made our bones rattle and come back together. You gave us sinew and muscles. And you breathed life into our dead spiritual bodies and clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. And as we begin this weekend, as we begin this journey to Calvary, may we remember what you've done for us. May we celebrate it. May it take up the primary spot in our hearts and minds. And may we proclaim it to the world. And so, Father, we give you all the thanks and all the praise and all the glory, as it is yours and yours alone. Amen.